Morning, brothers and sisters. Our subject matter this morning is one that we're all familiar with, the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's something that even those of us who weren't raised Christadelphian are probably grew up on it. My two-year-old knows the Lord's Prayer. We're all familiar with it, but hopefully this morning we'll delve into it maybe a little bit more than we're used to. So this is a prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. As he says in the beginning, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Well, the disciples needed to be taught, and what better way than to actually say the words before them? So the question arises, are we required to repeat it, or simply use it as a guide for our prayers? Well, in my studies for this talk, I found that there are differing opinions on this. Those opinions were based on the two cases of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. Now, we've just read the one case here in Matthew. We can turn over to Luke and see the other. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Here the disciples specifically ask him how to pray, and he begins by saying, "When ye pray, say," and then proceeds to say the prayer. So here in Luke it appears that we are specifically to pray using these words, because he says, "When ye pray, say this," and he says it. Well, in Matthew we're told to pray after this manner, so it's introduced in different ways. In Matthew, it's almost like a guide after this manner. In Luke, it's almost more specific to pray. When you pray, you say these words. So which is correct? Well, to me, they both are. There's certainly no reason not to use the exact words of our Master, our perfect example. There's a danger in that as well. We must be careful not to repeat the words without understanding their meaning. To do that is to disregard the teaching of Christ just two verses earlier in Matthew 6 when he says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." So we don't want to repeat it, not understanding. If we simply repeat the prayer and don't understand what we're saying, we might as well be repeating the Pledge of Allegiance or anything else. It has no meaning to us. If we repeat the words with understanding, then we're praying in the way that Jesus has taught us to. And similarly, if we use his prayer as a guide, but perhaps not say our own words, we are doing the same. We're praying from the heart, asking, thanking, and honoring God, and showing our love for him. The warning about vain repetitions is not the only instruction by Christ concerning prayer here. There's more instruction. If we go back to verse 5 and 6, Christ says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Some more instruction on prayer here before he actually says the prayer. We're not to make a spectacle of ourselves when we pray, whether it be publicly or privately. The Jewish leaders at this time sought to make shows of their service to God, wanting others to see them, that they would be revered. They wanted to be, as Christ says, seen of men. The lesson we take from this is that our prayers are not meant to be used as some type of advantage among men. We pray to communicate with our Heavenly Father so that we can show our love for him, to honor him, to thank him, and to ask for his help. It's interesting to consider this teaching in our day. Those who pray openly are seen in different lights, depending on the circumstances, I think. And we've all seen the athletes kneeling in the middle of the football field, thanking God for the touchdown they just scored, which is obviously it's obviously done to be seen of men. Well, that can't be acceptable to God. What about when we sit down to eat at restaurants? And personally, I don't know that I've ever seen anyone pray in a restaurant other than Christadelphians. It's just not done by the world. In that case, men generally don't want to be seen of men. So why do these cases vary depending on the situation? Well, maybe it has more to do with fads than anything else. People are by nature followers. They seek to fit in, to be seen as normal. Most don't want to do anything that would be against those normal behaviors. They also want to be praised. And so praying in the middle of a football stadium gives them praise. Perhaps that fad is acceptable at that time and catches on quickly. If praying in a restaurant is something that only causes stares and comments, it's likely not to be accepted by men and women of the world. But as believers, we must understand the teaching of Christ and follow its meaning. As long as we're not seeking to be seen of men, there really is no reason not to pray wherever we are. And we can look at the men and women of the Bible to see examples of strong believers in God praying in many different circumstances and places. We know, for example, Jonah prayed in the belly of a fish. Paul prayed on the deck of a ship being tossed around like by a storm. Nehemiah prayed while standing before the king and speaking to him. Daniel prayed in the privacy of his home. Peter prayed on a mountain. Samuel prayed on the battlefield. The list goes on. We have many examples of servants of God praying to him whenever and wherever they saw the need. To go back to our account in Matthew, Christ's point was not that we should never pray in front of others, but that we should do all things in the service of God, not ourselves. So if we're doing that, we're doing his will, and that is all he asks of us, whether it be concerning prayer or anything else. And before we go deeper into the Lord's Prayer, I'd like to consider a couple of other cases of instruction in Scripture concerning prayer. We've looked at some here. We can look at Ecclesiastes 5:2. Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. So we need to also consider the actual things that we say in prayer. Well, as we've said, it's important to understand what we're saying and be careful of vain repetitions. We also need to be careful that the things we say are out of love and out of fear and reverence to God. Now we can look at one other, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? That's where Yahweh is saying, shall I be equal? Many in the world speak and pray as though they consider God their equal. You know, they use terms like the man upstairs. Pray as though they were just a friend in the room with them. Well, this is by no means and under any circumstances acceptable to our Heavenly Father, our Creator, the only reason we've been allowed any hope for salvation. Personally, I prefer to pray using Old English, speaking with these and thous. Kind of makes me more focused and reverential as I pray. I'm not saying that's necessary, but however we pray, if we do not understand how blessed we are that through His grace He's allowed us to even approach Him through Christ, and give all the honor that He deserves, then how can we one day approach Christ at the judgment seat and expect to then be humble. There's a reason Paul and David and the disciples of Christ all called themselves servants. Servants are not the equal to their masters and would never approach them in that way without expecting any kind of punishment. We need to always remember that we are humble servants to God and to His Son, our older brother, Christ, and always approach them in prayer without understanding. So this then takes us to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, a beginning, by the way, that Christ shows us how to begin a prayer with reverence to God. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Yahweh is not our actual Father in the way that He is Christ's Father, but we've been adopted and through that adoption are able to call Him Father. And we, of course, His children. James says that God is the Father of lights. Well, all believers have been enlightened by His Word, and so we are all lights, and so in that sense, God is our Father. Israel is God's chosen people, and we know throughout Scripture, considered by God as His children. We Gentiles are spiritually a part of Israel. We've been grafted into the olive tree. We were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now, to quote Ephesians 2:13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we're part of the family of Christ, and thus we call God Father. And it's interesting that Christ actually distinguishes His relationship to God with our relationship, because after all, it is very different. We can look at a couple of cases. If we look at John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So why does Jesus here speak this way? Because it's through Him that we can call Yahweh Father, and it's Christ who reveals Him to us. Also in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And then Matthew 11, 27. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Jesus has the right to call Him my Father. He is the Son, and that status is why He gave others the capability of being called a Son of God. And in this prayer, Jesus is not actually praying Himself, He's showing others how to pray, which is probably why He says, "Our Father," rather than "My Father." It's for all the listeners to say, not necessarily Himself. But Christ does not just say, "Our Father." He says, "Our Father which art in heaven." So every time we approach God in prayer, we say these words, we're reminded that He is not an earthly Father, but a heavenly one. And there's no flesh in heaven. We're reminded that He is, to quote Isaiah, "the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." This is another form of praying to Yahweh with reverence, humbling ourselves in our fleshly state. "Hallowed be thy name," the prayer begins with saying to Yahweh and reminding us at the same time that His name is hallowed. To start with, let's define the word hallowed. I looked it up in the dictionary, and the dictionary defines it as sanctified, regarded as holy, and revered. This is how we're to use the name of God. Obviously, the opposite of using it in vain, which we know is wrong. The name of God is holy and sanctified. Why do we hallow the name of God? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because we are flesh and nothing compared to God. We are alive because He's allowed us to be, and we owe all to Him. Secondly, because He hallows us and His people. Leviticus chapter 22, we see that. Leviticus 22, 31 and 32. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. We are God's people, and as such we are hallowed, in the sense that we're sanctified and we're holy, we're separate. So with that great opportunity that we have, we are expected to hallow Yahweh by following His commandments and remaining separate from the world. And if we're not separate, then we are not holy, and thus not among those who are God's children, whom He hallows. Christ will return to earth very soon, and those who are accepted into His kingdom will be hallowed. Not only that, they will be changed into a spiritual being, destroying the flesh. In addition to the accepting of the true believers, there will also be the destruction of the evil in the world. And ultimately, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is the eternal purpose of Yahweh, to one day make the name of God completely hallowed. Remember, the salvation of man is merely incidental to the true purpose of God, the manifestation of His name. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before your eyes." Knowing the attitude of the world today towards God, we know that He sees the constant profaning of His name. So it only makes sense that we show how revered and hallowed we consider the name of God in our prayers. Not only is there a lack of reverence by the atheists of the world, but most of the believers in God do not hallow His name as they should. To them, He's their friend, the kindly old man who they can look to as their equal. And in so doing, they've lost the qualities that make His name hallowed: holiness, majesty, righteousness, justice, judgment. This is how Yahweh will be seen throughout the earth one day. And it's His plan that this happen. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. As we await that day, He has allowed us the opportunity to approach Him in prayer. And we must do so with all that in mind. So in saying this phrase as the beginning of our prayer, we're acknowledging a time yet future that His name will be hallowed throughout the earth. Of course, we must understand that the name of God, what it means, Yahweh. Yahweh means He who will be. His name itself explains His purpose. He will be manifested, and His glory will fill the earth. If we truly love Him, then we understand who God is and what His name means, not the world's conception of God. How can anyone love anything or anyone without understanding who or what they are? So we come to the next portion, "Thy kingdom come." Continuing the thought, our prayer is still focused on the future time of the kingdom of God. Making this statement in our prayer to God is both an acknowledgement that it will take place at some future time, and also a request or petition to God that it come soon. Of course, sometime or any time we pray that the kingdom of God will come soon, it is more of a show of our love for Him and a desire to be removed from this age of sin and darkness. Our request will not change the plan that God has for the earth. He knows when the time will be. He's already decided that, when it will take place. But as in the statement, thy kingdom come, it has more than one meaning. It is also, as we have said, another statement to honor God. We're showing our understanding that it is His kingdom. And we are but servants in that kingdom. All things, and in particular this kingdom, are subject to His will. And so we come to the next part. Thy will be done. When the kingdom is established and those who are to inherit it have been accepted, then the will of God will have been fulfilled or accomplished, or in essence, done. His will be done. Of course, throughout history, God's will has been working toward that end. All things have occurred for a reason, because God wills it. To use the words of Christ, the Son of God was also subject to the will of God. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ, of course, is our best example. We can also consider Paul's words. Ephesians chapter 1, the beginning of his epistle, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." And then a couple of verses later, in verse 5, "Having predestinated unto us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." All things are subject to the will of God, and so we say in our prayer, "Thy will be done." Similar to the last phrase, it can have a dual meaning. One, it is a statement of honor and reverence that we understand all things are subject to His will. And then secondly, we pray for the day that His will be done, will be accomplished completely. Where is His will done? Well, God is universal. He's all-knowing and all-powerful. His will is done in earth as it is in heaven, as it said in the next part of our prayer. His will is done everywhere. And add to that, His kingdom will come in earth as it is in heaven. Both of these statements are fact. We cannot and should not separate them. We would also have to mention it's an excellent argument for those who believe the kingdom is in heaven and not on earth. We see here that when His will is accomplished and the kingdom comes, it will be in earth as it now is in heaven. It is all about His will being completed or done. The statement, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," is why we live our lives to serve God. If we don't truly believe in those words, then we have no reason to pray each day, and certainly no reason to say those words in our prayer. We say it because we long for that day. It describes our faith, and what is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen it, but we know that God has, and that it will happen. Give us this day our daily bread. The basis of this part of the prayer comes from the word daily. It's important that we understand its meaning. Over time, it's become a misunderstood verse. The Greek word used is epiosis, if I pronounce that right. It's found in only two places in Scripture, this word. Here, in the Matthew account, and the other is in the Luke account of the Lord's Prayer. So the question is it giving thanks for our food for the current day or every day? Is there no thanking in the phrase? Maybe it's more of a request for our daily sustenance. Is it even food at all? Perhaps it's spiritual food. It's more important, very important, that we understand what we are saying in our prayer to God. So we cannot simply skim over it and blindly repeat the words. What's most important is that individually, when we say these words, we at least give it our own meaning. Now, some may be thanking, some may be requesting, some both, some only acknowledging to God that our daily bread is given to us by His grace. This phrase has been given different meanings through history. Brother L.G. Sargent from the book Teaching of the Master quoted from Adolf Diesmann, how true that is, when he says that he was able to use the findings of the words in papyrus described as the remains of a housekeeper's book, where the word similar to epiosis, the same Greek word for daily, was found on a wall in Pompeii. He says both words probably signify the amount of daily food given to slaves, soldiers, and laborers, and probably usually allotted a day beforehand. And based on that understanding, he says, the strict meaning of the prayer is give us today our amount of daily food for tomorrow. So perhaps that's a strict meaning of this word here, this phrase. Well, the derivation of the word is certainly interesting and helpful in our understanding of its meaning. But as we've said, what's most important is that when we say the words, we understand what we're saying. Individually, we individually have to understand and give our own meaning as to what we're saying when we pray to God. Certainly none of us can doubt the main point of the words are to give acknowledgement to God that we owe all things to Him. Every morsel of bread, both physical and certainly spiritual, is owed to God and His great mercy. Both asking for and thanking for our sustenance each day is something that most of us include in all of our prayers. Every day we're alive is a blessing, and to ask for more sustenance to continue is hopefully so that we can continue in our service to Him. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In order that we can be considered sons of God, children of God, even servants of God, we have to be forgiven of our sins. Before Christ, we know that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. It's through the graciousness of God that He has given His only begotten Son for us. We may approach Him through Christ. Christ has given us this great blessing of being allowed forgiveness. With this great gift from God, how could anyone not use it? Even under the worst of circumstances, we're still able to approach God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. As Christ says later in chapter 7 of Matthew, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" Of course, there's a stipulation to go along with it. We must forgive others. We're asking God to forgive us as we forgive others. If we do not forgive others, then God will act in the same way. This makes sense. Sometimes forgiveness is one of the most difficult trials of the flesh. It may be easy to forgive family members, but what about the brother who we never liked to begin with? What about forgiving our enemies for something terrible they've done to us? Well, Christ is our perfect example. And we know that He forgave the very people who despised Him and killed Him. So as we pray through Christ to be forgiven, we certainly would have to be expected to have forgiven others ourselves. After Christ recites the prayer, His very next words from our account here in Matthew, verses 14 and 15, are, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Very simple, very obvious point. And there's no way around it. We have to be expected to forgive in order to be forgiven. And we can probably apply this concept to other aspects in our lives as well. For example, we have to be able to give in order to expect to be given things from God. We have to love both God and our brothers and sisters in order to have His love returned to us. Scripturally, we know that He loves those who follow His commandments. We know the two most important commandments according to Christ are, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As children of God, He expects a certain behavior from us. Just as any parent expects their children to behave in a certain way, the more we strive to do those things He asks for us, the more we are given things in return. Ultimately, hopefully the greatest gift of all one day. And it's interesting that in the prayer, Jesus uses the word debt. We ask for forgiveness of our debts. This shows that we are, in fact, indebted to God for all things, and in particular for being forgiven. It's a gift, so it only makes sense that we can pay back the debt to God in the same manner. So we ask for forgiveness of it and can only strive to do what we can to repay it. The version in Luke, it reads, Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So here Jesus uses the word sins, but compares it to debts. And of course, as we've already looked at, He uses the word trespasses right after the prayer and explaining the same concept. So it seems as though sins, trespasses, and debts are all very similar in relation to how man stands before God and are all things from which man needs release. But only God can provide that release. And so we pray for the release. And can only compare it to how we forgive the sins, trespasses, and debts of other men. But we know there is no comparison with the forgiveness that can be given to us by God. We can't take that process lightly. It's not easy. It isn't supposed to be. And of course, there's the false idea in the world that all it takes is to enter a booth, confess our sins to a man with a white collar and be forgiven by him, as though he has the ability to speak for God. Well, there are those who believe that they can do what they want as long as we pray to be forgiven and maybe attend church twice a year. All this is false. It's the thinking of man. To pray for forgiveness is to open ourselves up to God and show our weaknesses. We have to be truly repentant and striving to change. We have to expect that we may go through trials made by God so that we can come out stronger and better able to resist the impulse to commit that sin again. We are to stand before the judgment seat one day as symbolic purified metal. And we won't be completely purified at that time, but we will have gone through the fire on more than one occasion. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So we come to the next part. Lead us not into temptation. This is the third of three things asked of God in our prayer. First, we ask for the life-giving bread that we might continue in our service to Him. It shows our dependence on Him, even for our lives. Secondly, we ask for forgiveness, which confesses to God the dependence we have on Him for the very condition which makes fellowship with Him possible. And then thirdly, we admit to God our inability to be self-sufficient in fighting the lusts of the flesh. We live in a world of temptation every day. We leave our homes and enter the world. And yet we know that we are required to deal with temptation and our probationary life awaiting the judgment seat. James 1, verse 12, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him that love him. We know that we will be tested, and we have to prepare for those tests so that when they happen, we will be able to pass them. So why do we pray that we're not led into temptation if we want these tests? Because we know that in our hearts we cannot pass every test. The flesh is weak, Unfortunately, we sin, and so we pray to God that we are not led to the temptations that we are unsure whether we'll be able to overcome. Imagine how difficult it would be if we pray to be led into temptation and our prayers were answered. Well, we know God is going to test us anyway. Do we need to add to that? So not only do we ask that we be not led into temptation, but we ask that if we are in a tempting circumstance, we would be delivered from evil. Well, what is evil? That, of course, is dependent upon your perspective. But in our cases, as believers, we consider evil to be what God considers evil. And to God, evil is sin. Of course, we cannot fully be delivered from evil and sin until sin has been removed from our own bodies. We're constantly in a state of temptation because of the state of sin that we are in. To quote from James again, this time, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every man is tempted, but we ask God that we might be delivered from evil, both in individual instances as well as the whole. As we've said, unfortunately, the flesh is weak, but we do have the strength of God to help us, not to mention our fellow brothers and sisters. Hopefully, if we can help one another to deliver each other from evil, one day we will all be completely delivered from evil and put on immortality. The last portion of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This last portion of the prayer certainly makes sense to say and humbles ourselves before Him when we say it. However, it's actually not in the original. Diaglot, for example, ends the prayer with, to quote its translation, "And abandon us not to trial, but preserve us from evil." Period. That's it. That's the end of the prayer. Brother Sargent had this to say on the subject. He said, "It's unlikely that the prayer would be given without the same closing inscription of praise of the Father, and it is possible that this clause was omitted by some in an effort at harmonizing the text with Luke's account of the prayer." Well, this is certainly a possibility. Luke's account ends the same way. It ends with "deliver us from evil." That's it. Whether or not it was supposed to be there, we don't know. There's also nothing wrong with saying these words. To close a prayer with a statement that gives all power to Yahweh, as it should be, only adds symmetry to a perfect prayer. It begins and ends in the same way. This, of course, is not the only prayer given to us in Scripture. There are many that we can look to for examples. We can't read the Psalms without reading a number of prayers of David. I'd like to look at another prayer that's similar to the Lord's Prayer in the way that it both begins and ends in the same type of theme. Let's look at the prayer by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 through the end of that chapter. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." We see here that honor is given to God at both the beginning and the end, and it closes with this word, Amen. The word Amen means "so be it." It's a closing word and sort of a reiterating of the things said previously. It may not be in the original text of the Lord's Prayer, but we can certainly see how Christ maybe still would have used something like that. So what do we take from the study of a prayer we are all familiar with? Well, certainly it's important to understand that what we are saying anytime we pray to God. We don't want to be accused of vain repetitions. While some of us may understand the words in different ways, what's most important is that when we say them, we mean them. And it is our own understanding of the words that God takes from them when we say them. And most importantly, we all must pray without ceasing. It's a privilege that we're able to approach our Creator in prayer. How can we not use this great opportunity? Do we want to stand before the judgment seat and be told, "I never knew you"? I'd like to close with a verse that should hopefully inspire us all with regard to prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. If from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul.